1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. God's word says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Let's pray. Amazing love, Lord. How can it be that thou, our God, would die for me? What amazing truth. As we look at this, may we not just hear a theme that for many of us we've heard numerous times. May we again taste and see and relish the love that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, David Wells recounts the following account of Joanne and Ed Liverani. They say, "Years of Catholic school never taught either of them to cope. Indeed, they said it only made them more neurotic. But now, there isn't a church in all of America I want to go to," said Joanne. So sometime in the last 10 years, the Liveranis began to build their own church, salvaging bits of their old religion they liked and chucking the rest. The first to go were an angry, vengeful God in hell. "That's just something they say to scare you," said Ed. "They kept Jesus, because Jesus is big on love." From the local bookstore in a bulging section called Private Spirituality, they found wisdom in places they'd never before searched or even heard of, in Zen masters and New Age chestnuts such as A Course in Miracles, in their latest find, Conversations with God. Now they commune with a new God, a gentle twin of the one they grew up. He is wise, but soft-spoken. Cheers them up when they're sad, laughs at their quirks. He is most essentially validating, like the greatest of friends. Well, the Liveranis encapsulate the way many Americans think today. They're not opposed to God. They love spirituality, but they espouse organized religion. The main tenet of this new spirituality is God is love. And the only thing they would disagree with is that God has any wrath or there's any such thing as hell. You know, sounds great. It's so encouraging, so heartwarming. There's an all-benevolent, all-powerful being in the universe who only wants to do me good. However, is it true? You know, America wants to believe that God is only love, but if I want to believe I can keep using my debit card when I've run out of funds, does that make it true? Will the banks keep paying away just because I want to believe that, you know, they're an all-benevolent bank? They just pay away. Well, I don't know. As well, when we change something, sometimes there's unintended consequences that we never thought about. Are there any unintended consequences of denying that God has wrath? Denying that he is going to judge? As well, what is this crazy little thing we call love? Is it just something that's in the air tonight? Is that all we need? Love? Well, John wants them to know the importance of God's love and for their love for one another. And to do this, he's going to give them three sets of ideas. If you have a bulletin, this outline is there and you can see it. The first in verses 7 and 8 is there's a command to love. Then in verses 9 and 10, there's going to be the revelation of love. And then lastly, in verses 11 and 12, the obligation of God's love. But just to understand where we are, remember that last week we looked at verses 1 through 6 where John was giving them a doctrinal test so they might determine who really is a false teacher, who's not, who's a Christian, who's not. And he said, "Those who are of God confess that Jesus of Nazareth really came in the flesh. He really was the Son of God who walked on earth, that lived and died in our place." And now he transitions from talking about the truth of that doctrine to talk about the need for love. But notice how he starts in verse 7. He says, beloved. You know, he is showing them first he loves them by calling them beloved before he tells them to love. You know, he's not like the dad who says, hey kids, you need to eat your veggies, while he grabs the second bucket of fried chicken. It's not like the boss who says, hey, everyone needs to dress up for work, well, they show up in clothes that don't look that nice. You know, John is doing the very thing that he's being commanded to do. He's loving those whom he's calling to love. But notice why they're supposed to love one another. For love is from God. You know, the reason we should do anything is because of God's character. You know, God is the reason we have morality. He's the only unchanging standard in the universe. So, for example, why shouldn't we lie? Well, you could say, well, it's going to hurt you in the long run. But what if you can tell it's not going to hurt you? You know, we shouldn't lie because we're God's image bearers. And when we lie, we're saying God is a lying God. We're saying that's what God is like. So we don't lie because we want to honor God's name. We don't want to bring reproach upon him. And similarly, the reason we love is not just because it's merely a good thing to do, but because God is love. That's his character. We want to show him. We love, for love is from God. But then he continues in verse 7, and that says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You know, earlier, John 3 was read for us, and in there Jesus talked about how we have to be born again. And Nicodemus was a little confused. I mean, how am I going to get in my mom's belly again? No, Jesus was talking about a supernatural event by which the Spirit of God causes us to die to ourselves and be born again with new desires, a new life, new emotions, new things controlling us. In this case, love. And if we're born of God, then we're going to act like him. We've all heard, like Father, like Son. If our Father is a Father of love, then as his children, we're going to show we're born of him by loving him. And then he contrasted in verse 8 by saying, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, your knowledge of God is shown by what you do. You know, if I said, hey, I really know Keith. He's one of my good friends. And then I went and got him a Dallas Cowboys shirt for Christmas. Well, you would either conclude, I know him so well, I want to tease him, or I actually don't know him. Well, if I go around living a life that's not loving and I go, oh, yeah, I know God, well, I'm lying. I can't do actions opposed to the person I say to know and love and still love them. The evidence is in the actions. And then he says this amazing thing. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What an amazing truth. You know, that's an amazing statement. Yet, we have to realize that God's love, the idea of it, has been so abused, so tarnished and shaped into what people want it to mean that it's almost unrecognizable. So before we turn to examine this amazing truth, I want to first kind of clear some misunderstandings out of the way. First, the statement God is love is not describing his entire being. What I mean by that can be seen if you flip back to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So to say God is love is not to say that's his only attribute, because John uses the exact same phrase to say God is light. So God is love. Yes, every part of God is loving, but also every part of God is light. And when we looked at that several weeks ago, we saw light stood for purity. Light stood for justice. As well, John wrote the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 4, verse 24, he said, God is spirit. The author of Hebrews wrote, God is a consuming fire. So yes, God is love, But that does not fully encapsulate everything about him, as though that one aspect was all his character. Well, second, this also shows that we should not set God's attributes in contrast to one another, as though God either, well, he has to be loving or he has to have wrath. He either has to judge or he has to forgive, but he can't be both. No, God's love, as we'll see, is actually displayed in his wrath. Your John Stott summarizes this well by writing, "He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it, because he is light, and to consume it, because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him." You may have read C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, and in the last one, the last battle, there's a group of people who are trying to decide to deceive the inhabitants of Narnia. And they pick up on a phrase about Aslan, who's the Christ figure. And they keep saying, "Aslan is not a tame lion." Well, that's a true phrase in those books, because that phrase was originally used to show that Aslan, though he was good and loving, couldn't be played with. He was not someone to be trifled with. But now the enemies of Aslan are using that phrase only to caricature him as someone being harsh and cruel. And by their repetitive phrase of, "Aslan's not a tame lion," they are able to twist and distort and to manipulate the people to do things that Aslan actually would hate. In the same way, we can so pronounce God is love, God is love, God is love, that we forget that's not all of his character, that we so twist and distort it that the love of God is no longer even recognizable. You know, Christ is both a lion and a lamb. God is our Father and our judge. And as such, he has justice and grace. He has love and wrath. And third, and this one is much shorter, God is love is showing us that God has a personality. Some think of God as a consciousness or a great idea or a collection of thoughts. But God is love, meaning he is a being that can love. But here we need to realize the application is that we must love others, and that our love for others is the evidence of if we know God. And yet, when I'm honest and reflect about myself, the person I love the most is really me. I mean, that probably seems natural to y'all, but I mean, I'm me. But I'm not supposed to love me. I'm supposed to love you. You know, when I wake up, the first person I think of is me. Throughout the day, I like to think about me. And when I go to bed, how was my day? And yet all of that is self-absorbed and often is not loving. You know, the question often poses, do I like this? Do I want this? Yet love is compelling all of us, myself included, to go, what about them? Do they want this? Will this help them? And as people born of God, we should be pushing ourselves to think less of ourselves and more of others. You know, when my time gets demanded, when I wanted to do something else, do I respond with, hey, I get to love? Or do I get grumpy and irritable? When my money gets called in a way I wasn't planning it to go, do I realize the opportunity to love, or do I, here's the check? You know, we have opportunities to love so that we can show God's character. Now, one of the biggest threats in our culture to love is our desire for personal autonomy and happiness. You know, you can look around our culture and notice that everyone is in their own little world. Their earbuds and their screen are giving them what they want. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with earbuds and personal screens, but they can so dominate our lives that we don't even talk to one another anymore. You know, more and more people struggle just to carry on a conversation. And you may have experienced this. You try to talk to some people, they don't even know how to talk anymore. They never ask you any questions. And you can't love someone that you don't talk to, that you don't get to know. You know, we're often so afraid of missing out on something that we miss out on the most important thing, the people who are right in front of us. You know, our culture's desire for personal autonomy and happiness has even really radically transformed modern family life. You know, in most homes, families rarely share a meal. When they're there, they're all off in their own separate rooms doing what each individual wants. You know, our home should be more than a place where we all sleep at night, where we all share the same roof. You know, love begins in our homes, with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, with our siblings. And this love begins with a willingness to do what they want, to spend time with them, to put down our device and engage them. So we should have this love because God is love. Now we have to be careful here because as we take the time to clear misunderstandings of God's character, we can spend so much saying they're wrong, that we don't go, God is love, and delight in it. And that's where we turn next, because we learn the greatness of God's love, not by just saying it, because God has revealed it to us. Verses 9 and 10, the revelation of God's love. And God didn't just say he's love, but he revealed what he meant by that. Notice what it says again in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So God showed his love, and then he explained to us what he meant. Now, this is very important. You know, I was a school teacher for 6 years, and on the first day of school, every teacher gives almost the exact same rules. But 2 weeks later, every student knows what each teacher meant by those rules. And we can all say something, but what do we mean by what we're saying? Well, God is clear what he means when he says he is love. It's revealed by sending his only begotten, in some versions, or his one and only, same idea, Son into the world. You know, that phrase or word, only begotten or one and only, is trying to show us the great cost of God's love. You know, he didn't send something generic. Oh, I have tons of these, no big deal. He sent something that was his one and only, the specific one. You know, we all know the more we have of something, the more we go, that's not that important. But the less we have, we go, oh, we got to protect it. God sent his one and only Son. Now, notice why. It's so that we might live through him. But that raises an implication that without him, we would die. Well, we would die without him? What? Yes, the curse of the garden was that there would be death, both physical and spiritual. And now, due to sin's curse, every person is born dead. Dead in their sin, dead in their relationship with God, and going to die physically. Yet Jesus came and took the death we deserved so that we might have life. Thus we can live both now and eternally. Well, in verse 10, he goes on and says, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, what's important in our relationship with God is not how much we love him, though we should, but the love God had for us. And he loved us so much, he sent his Son to be the propitiation, which means sacrifice of atonement on our behalf. Now, atonement is the payment needed to remove guilt and pay for the justice God demands. And so we don't have to speculate, I wonder why Jesus died on the cross. It tells us it was for atonement, so that God's wrath might be removed. And so, when we remove the idea that God has justice and will judge and have wrath, we're actually undercutting the idea that God has love. Because if you say, well, God doesn't have wrath, then why did he send Jesus? You know, what type of parent sends their kid on a mission that really doesn't need to be done? So if you remove God's love, you're not just taking away love, you're turning him into a cruel tyrant to send his Son to die for nothing. And yet, in this case, God's justice does bring wrath, and his wrath was covered or paid for through the sacrifice of his sins. You know, God's not like a grandfather at Christmas, sees the kid go get another candy off the dessert tray when they're not supposed to and kind of when the kid sees them, goes, rubs their hair and goes, I didn't see anything. No, God looks at sin, and as the just judge of the universe says, that is wrong, and it must be paid for. You know, God would have been completely just to do nothing, to not do anything to save us. But out of love, he made a plan, a costly plan, to put justice on his son so that we might not be under the curse of death, but have life. He sent his only son to live and die in our place and receive the punishment we deserve for our sins. And there would be this transfer. I would receive what Jesus deserved, life, blessing, love, and he received what I deserve, death, punishment, God's wrath. Thus, Jesus is a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, taking God's wrath in my place. As we sing, in my place condemned he stood, hallelujah, what a savior. And yet, I know that for many of us, myself included, we're so familiar with these themes, they're almost, Jesus loves me. Yeah, that's great. Are we going out to eat or lasagna for lunch? I can't remember. And yet it's an amazing truth. You know, John Piper writes in this regard, sometimes we're so familiar with spectacular, it doesn't move us as we should. We have to look at something lesser. Be amazed at that and then look back at the really wonderful thing. Well, Chuck Colson told the story of a group of American prisoners of war during the Second World War who were made to do hard labor in a prison camp. Each had a shovel and would dig all day, then come in and give an account of his tool in the evening. One evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard and the shovels were counted. The guard counted 5, 10, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. The guard counted 19 and turned in rage on the 20 prisoners, demanding to know which one did not bring his shovel back. No one responded. The guard took out his gun and said that he would shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier stepped forward with his head bowed down. The guard grabbed him, took him to the side, shot him in the head, and turned to warn the others, "You better be more careful than he was." When he left, the men counted the shovels, and there were 20. The guard had miscounted, and the boy had given his life for his friends. Piper continues, "Can you imagine the emotions that must have filled their hearts as they knelt down over his body? In the 5 or 10 seconds of silence, the boy had weighed his whole future in the balance. A future wife, an education, a new truck, children, a career, fishing with dad. And he chose death so that others might live." Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." To love is to choose suffering for the sake of another. So now let us reconsider Jesus' sacrifice for us. And as others have pointed out, there's really 4 things that show the depth of someone's love. The first thing that shows the depth of someone's love is what it costs them. You know, God's love, it came at that greatest cost. He had to give his one and only son, Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't just die physically. He gave up eternal fellowship with his Father. You imagine if we heard of a couple that had a great, wonderful, beautiful marriage for 60 years, and then it ended in a bitter, splitting divorce. We would ache. Oh, 60 years. And it all ended and they hate each other and the family split apart. But God the Father and God the Son existed perfectly for an eternity. And yet they ripped that relationship apart so that you might experience their love. You know, we see here that God's love is so wonderful that he would do that for us. And again, this shows us When we remove God's wrath, we're really not just taking away his wrath. We're destroying God and his character. You know, as I already said, what kind of father would send his son on a mission that didn't need to happen? But we also have to consider in this regard, how do we know God loves us? We want to believe that. Americans want to say God is love, but how do we really know? You know, merely desiring something to be true doesn't make it true. Yet we do know God loves us because Jesus took what we deserved. He took the wrath in our place. As we say, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You know, God's love is seen at the great cost it took him to give it to us. Second, we see God's love and anyone's love by knowing the depth of how little we deserve it. You imagine your company's behind. They start making everyone do overtime. And then you get that big check. You don't go to your boss and go, oh, thank you so much. You're like, whew, I put in a lot of time for this. I earned this check. Now imagine all that overtime came and you got really sick and you could never make it in. But the time for the check came and you're expecting just the regular old one and you got the big bonus like everyone else. You'd go into your boss and say, hey, thanks, I didn't deserve this. And yet, with God's love, how much more did we not deserve it? You know, as much as we want to say God loves everyone, and in one sense that there is a truth to that, we also have to remember that due to sin, we're all born as God's enemies. You know, that's not the way God originally designed it, but due to our rebellion, we're now under his curse. You know, think back to that soldier. He gave his life for his friends, his allies. Jesus came, and as Paul said, showed his love for us even while we were still his enemies. He died for us. Christ showed his love when we didn't deserve it at all. You know, as one man said, all that we provided for our justification is the sin that makes it necessary. And yet, even when we don't deserve it, God shows his love to us. As we sing, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? You know, and we think, well, of course God would love me. Then we don't appreciate how great his love is. We lose the amazing nature of love and grace that says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when we realize how little we deserve it, then we grow in our understanding of God's love. Third, we know how much someone loves us by the greatness of the benefit we get. You know, someone says, I love you, and hands you a Jolly Rancher. You know, oh, well, thanks. Yeah. I love Jolly Ranchers. But if someone's love moves you from eternal death to eternal life, from wrath to love, from enemies to friends, even adopted children, we go, what great benefits this love has shown us. And fourth, we know the depth of someone's love by the freedom with which they love us. You know, if you have to love someone, well, okay. But if you didn't have to, if they were your enemies and they still did it. And, you know, we often talk about love like it's out of our control. Well, they fell in love. As though the chemical, mystical, hormonal forces compelled them to do something that in their right mind they might not actually do. They fell in love. You know, God did not fall in love with his people, but rather, he made a clear choice to love them. A choice not driven by uncontrollable forces. A choice driven by his sovereign love. But I wonder that if for some of you this is really a little bizarre. A little weird. A sacrifice for sin. A guilt offering to be atoned for. You know, we've gone back to some bizarro world where people believe this type of stuff. Yeah, as much as we try and downplay guilt, downplay that one day we're going to have to stand before God, we all still have a sense that it's there. You know, as much as we want to say God's going to smile and just wave us on in, we know that one day we're going to have to face a just judge. You know, there's a movie, which really wasn't that enjoyable, but it was still a movie, 13 Conversations About One Thing, and in it, Matthew McConaughey plays this rich, up-and-coming lawyer, and at the beginning of the movie, he says, "Forget guilt." A little stronger than that, but we'll just say, "Forget guilt." Well, in the movie, he's hanging out with his friends, he goes to a bar, drinks too much, and on the way home, he hits a girl. Head slams against the dashboard. He stops. He gets out. He sees the girl. Gets back in his car. Backs up. Drives around and goes home. Well, the next morning he wakes up and, is this a dream? Was this real? And he looks and he sees the scar or the cut on his head. And then the interesting thing is he starts removing things from his life. He starts doing charity. And really interesting, he keeps cutting his eye where the cut was. You know, he can say all he wants at the beginning, forget guilt. But then when he has to face the horror of what's inside, he doesn't forget guilt. He's haunted by it. And all of us know that there's guilt in our life and that one day we're going to have to give an account. And yet, how can we give an account to a perfect God unless we're perfect? You know, guilt's a real thing because we all know that there's an incriminating conscience in our head that calls things back up to the mental tape that we wish we could erase and go, oh, that didn't really happen. But we keep remembering. You know, the Bible is honest about this and lets us know, look, there's not enough charity you can do. There's not enough religious acts you can do. There's nothing you can do to get rid of that guilt. We needed someone to take our guilt in our place. You know, the Bible is honest. It's real. And it says that guilt had to come from someone perfect. Someone who was God. Someone who was Jesus. In my place, condemned, he stood. Jesus provides the perfect life that we need. And he takes the judgment we deserve. You know, God's love amazes us. It changes us and it compels us. And as we're going to see, lastly, it obliges us. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That leads to the third section, the obligation of God's love in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Well, so how did God love them? Well, we could say at least five things. His love involved self-sacrifice. A payment had to be made by himself. Love involved self-sacrifice. Second, love was costly. It was his one and only. So love is self-sacrifice. It's costly. Third, he didn't have to do it. It was for his enemies. Self-sacrifice. Costly. Unnecessary. Fourth, it was real, tangible actions. It wasn't just statements or sentiments. God's love is shown in real, tangible actions. And then fifthly, love is shown when it does beneficial things for others or for the benefit of others. So love is self-sacrifice. Love is costly. Love is for even when it's unnecessary for enemies. Fourthly, it's real, it's tangible. And fifth, it's for the benefit of others. Now to love someone, you don't have to have all those. You could love someone you enjoy. It doesn't always have to be super sacrificial, but our love should be willing to have all five of those. But notice God's love is not what most people say. Here's three imposters of God's love. First, love's not merely being polite, being kind, being nice, having social manners. When God calls us to love, he's saying more than you need to be nice people. You know, there's a lot of people, especially in the South of the United States, who are very kind to your face. They're very unloving to your back. They appear very loving. Love is not just being nice. Second, love is not merely the avoidance of hate. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When a lot of people, when you say, "Are you loving?" they go, "Yeah, I don't." And then they say all the things they don't do to people. Well, love is not merely avoiding doing bad. Love is seeking to do good. You know, would your neighbors or family members or co-workers say that you seek to do them good or Yeah, he doesn't harm anyone. You know, are you intentionally looking for ways to do beneficial things to others? Do you merely do your work and not bother anyone? Or do you seek ways that you might go above and beyond out of love for them? Third, love is not merely acceptance or tolerance. You know, we hear that a lot, but just because something is said over and over, that doesn't make it true. You know, God's love is not merely unconditional positive regard. You know, we define love, we have to define it by God's character. Think about when Jesus had the woman caught in adultery brought to him. Yes, he didn't condemn her. But then he also said, go and sin no more. He did both. He did accept. Yes, that is true, but it's not merely acceptance. It's also a call to a changed life. And if Jesus' love is shown by both welcoming and yet calling to a holy lifestyle, our love should match that as well. But there's a very interesting thing in the middle of verse 11. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, I would be prone to say, well, God's love should cause us to love God. But here, God's love is shown by loving other people. Now, that's important because people are very tempted to the idea of, well, if I really love God, maybe I should go live off by myself and spend a lot of time in personal devotion. Maybe I should really read my Bible and pray all the time. But love is shown to others. You know, there might be a time to stop reading your Bible, get off the couch, and go help around the house. There might be a time when you need to stop reading another theology book or stop going to another conference and start building relationships with people. You know, love to God is then shown to others. And, you know, really, as churches and as church leaders, we have to be really cautious here because churches can get so busy with activities that we're so busy doing that we're not actually getting to know one another. We're at all the events, we're doing everything, but when you stop and go, well, who did I talk to? Well, I don't know, I was so busy keeping the event going, I didn't go talk to anyone. You know, we should be doing things so that we might grow in our love for one another, not just so we can have another event or have another program. And then he says something very interesting in verse 12. It almost seems unconnected, really. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Okay, John, that's great. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? You're talking about God's love, and now you bring up that God's invisible. And you're like, well, what's going on? And it doesn't at first seem to make sense, but as we reflect on it, it makes a lot of sense. He's reflecting really on John 1:18 and then applying it to us. John 1:18 in the Gospel of John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known. God is invisible, but Jesus took on real flesh and showed people what God is like. In the same way, God's people now make the invisible God seen through our actions. You know, it didn't say that. That would almost be heretical to say, we show God to the world. That's what he's saying. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You know, being perfected in us is the idea of it's reached its goal. It's reached its target, its destination. You know, the goal of God's love was not merely to get you out of hell and give you a clean conscience. The goal of God's love has reached its target, its goal, when then you go and love other people. You show them love. You know, God, who is invisible, is seen through his loving acts. And yet, seeking to love others is very challenging. And it can really lead to much hurt because sometimes they misunderstand your love. Sometimes they reject your love. And sometimes they hate you for your love. Sometimes they take your love and, like Judas, they betray you. And for many, the risk of love is so great that they've stopped trying to love anyone. C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says, there's no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Your love is costly, so costly that it costs the Son of God his life. For to you to love, it might be extremely costly, even like losing your life. But isn't that John's whole point? That our love shows the world around us that God has given us this amazing love in Jesus Christ. You know, as God's image bearers, as his children, as his ambassadors, we each have a role in this divine drama. Your role is to act out God's love so people can see the invisible God. They can see his love, his costly, sacrificial, tangible, benefiting others' love. And they might say, we have seen what God is like. You know, God sent his Son freely that we might have life. And now we're called to freely offer that same love to others. That they might say, you know, nothing in the world makes sense of their actions unless God is real. You know, they could go, why would you do that? And then go, only if there was a God who did that could people act that way. So in conclusion, you know, without this robust biblical view of God's holy character that demands justice, that gives the verdict of guilty and the sentence of death, we won't fully appreciate and delight in God's love. You know, God's love really becomes sentimentalized and turned into precious moments dolls, not in a real incarnate man from Nazareth, betrayed, condemned, and crucified in our place. You know, without understanding our sin and the need for the cross, we hear of God's love and almost yawn and go, yeah, of course he loves me. You know, as one man said, most modern theology teaches a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a ministry of a Christ without a cross. And that leads to a, yeah, God loves me. Yet if our hearts realize that God did love us at the depth of his own Son, that will then propel us to love others. You know, every one of us were made to adore and love something. And when we lose the sight of what God's really love is, we don't just give up on that. We seek for something else. We seek life in something else. Yet, your life will never be fulfilled in anything outside of God's love. Your life won't be fulfilled if all your children love you, or if you have children. It won't be perfect bliss if you can finally get that girlfriend. Oh, yes, someone loves me. You know, your joy isn't going to be complete with the latest, the fastest, the sleekest, the biggest. You know, your joy will only come when you realize the love of God that has been shown to you in Jesus Christ. As Augustine said, thou hast made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this amazing love. Lord, forgive us for so often treating it lightly. May we again rejoice in what you've done for us through Christ. May your love compel us to be your loving ambassadors here in this world, even when it is costly or gets more costly. Lord, thank you for your love through your Son, Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.